I speak a lot internationally and work with translators, which is always a fun and interesting thing to do. And I remember when Josh McDowell years ago told me the first time he went to Latin America, he wanted to relate to his audience, so he thought he'd greet them in their language. So he pushed to the side his translator, and he said in his best Spanish, he knew how to say good morning, looked at the bathrooms to see how to say ladies and gentlemen. And he said, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. And they started to laugh. And he thought, well, my enunciation might be off. I'll try it again. And so his translator was trying to get up there, but he pushed him off because he wanted to relate. So he said, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, with greater gusto, and they started to laugh uncontrollably. This time, he was ready to go again, and his translator grabbed him and said, Mr. McDowell, what are you trying to say? And he said, I'm trying to say, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. And the translator said, that'd be a good thing to say. Well, what am I saying? He said, you're saying good morning, bathrooms and broom closets. So, you never know when you communicate, you know, how effective it's going to be one way or the other, so... But I'm delighted today to be communicating on this topic, and I'm honored to be here. It's been a wonderful time. I've been able to sit in on most of the sessions, and so impressed with the leaders, and of course Terrence and the team, and all that God's doing with FCCI. But the topic is the 10 core competencies for transformational leadership. Now that could be a yawner for you, or it could be exciting. I hope it'll be exciting once you get a sense of the context as we get into this, because I've read pretty much every book I could find over the years on leadership. That's my field, particularly personal leadership. And there's so many great books out there, but I've longed over the years to find a biblical framework or a paradigm or a worldview on leadership that was principled, practical, and therefore powerful. And I believe I identified that some years ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, which I'm going to read to you in just a moment. In that passage, there's a principled, practical, I believe, powerful paradigm for leadership. It's the best model of leadership I've ever come across in all of literature. And I think it's the best in part because it's just right out of Scripture, and you'll see why in just a moment. So I'm going to zip through 10 principles, and like Chuck and others during our time, I think you learn best by stories and illustrations. So I'll give you a principle, we'll tell some stories, give you some examples, but try to give you this framework overall, because I think you'll see how powerful it really is. When I'm done, I'm going to challenge you, so you know what's coming. I'm going to challenge you to a six-month experience. Now, 6 months seems like a long time, but the experience is to grab two or three other people and go through a process we've developed to build these skills, these principles into your life. It's all electronically delivered. I'll point you to a place where you can find it. But think about, who would this be fun going through? It might be someone in your family. It might be someone at work. It might be someone in your small group with FCCI. But my goal, my passion, is to move people from learning to applying to engaging. Information without application equals stagnation. Information plus application equals transformation. And we're certainly about transformation as we thirst for righteousness here. So, 10 core competencies for transformational leadership. First, I just want to say God obviously wants us to lead. We know that. We're all leaders. I buy John Maxwell's definition of leadership as influence. We're all influencing all the time for good or for ill. And God wants us to start, by the way, with leading ourselves, our personal life. I think we've overlooked that too much. Good government's based on self-government. Good leadership's based on self-leadership. If I can't lead me, I can lead others. Of course, under the power of the Spirit. We need to lead in our home. We need to lead in our ministry. We need to lead in our business and our profession for sure. And God's called us to lead in our spheres of influence. I totally embrace this concept of the seven mountains and penetrating the spheres. And I do believe one of the paradigm shifts that's been happening over the last number of years has been much of the leadership in impacting the culture coming moving from just pastors in churches who often don't have the background or the strategic thinking or some of the leadership skills or strategy in many churches to deal with cultural impact, and has moved increasingly into the marketplace. And I believe God's calling everyone in this room to be an influencer for the kingdom in every sphere of influence you can touch, from your community to your areas of expertise to your relational networks. So God wants us to lead. The best model, again, that I've identified is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 through 12. Well, why is it the best model? Well, I won't go into reading this, but this is part of what you had learned in an ongoing course and what we call the Taking the Lead Challenge. But if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this. He said, Paul, Timothy, and Silas to the church at Thessalonica, we are constantly praising God for you and thanking for, and then he goes on to say these three qualities, your works of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. In the Bible, the three criteria of a mature, thriving church or body of believers, as well as individuals, is faith, love, and hope. Those are the qualities. And in fact, Paul wrote different books of the Bible to different churches and communities, often because they lacked an area. The Ephesians were lacking in hope, so you'll see hope driving through there. He praises them for their faith and their works, but they're lacking in hope. The Galatians were a bit messed up in their faith and their doctrine, so he addresses faith to the Galatians. And the Corinthians were really struggling with love. They had all sorts of incest and problems and party combats going on inside of the church. And so that's where we read, of course, the great 1 Corinthians 13 passage, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. But Paul wrote that in main to deal with a lack of love. The Thessalonian church is the only one he praises for faith, love, and hope. Faith, he said, I praise God, we praise God for your works of faith, faith that resulted in works. And then we praise God for your labor of love. The word labor means like to knead bread, your hard work of love. And then we praise God for your steadfastness of hope. Hope's always connected to patience and steadfastness and not quitting. So the Thessalonian church became the healthiest church we know about in the early days in the New Testament. Because Paul goes on and says, from you, the gospel is spread throughout the entire world as you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. They were a model. They're a model of the kind of small groups we ought to have in FCCI. They're the model of kind of businesses we ought to have and the culture we ought to create. They're the models of the families we ought to have, ones filled with faith and love and hope, as he talks about. Now, again, all those have a lot of teeth to them, but this model is so key in the main because the church is the healthiest one we know of in the New Testament, and it got there because three guys, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, three different personalities. Paul was a rough, tough, dominant type of leader. Timothy was a timid teacher. Silas was more of an administrative type, and these three guys came into Thessalonica for a matter of months, poured their lives into these people, practicing these 10 qualities. Eight are quite overt, and two are less overt, but obvious. And the net effect of that was, this was the church that spread the gospel throughout the whole world and turned the world right side up as they turned to God from idols. So I love this because of the impact that they had, the results of their time in just a few months. I love it because three men came together, and they all modeled these qualities. So as I go through these 10 qualities, I want you to know these are not multiple choice principles. These are absolute, and I believe ones that we all need to be practicing all the time as we grow and develop in our faith. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 13 says this, and this is kind of the crux of it. Paul says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, get that model, a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our very own lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to any of you while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, you'll notice as we go through these 10 principles in just a moment, these skills, some of them will look more female-like, some will look more male-like. You know, a nursing mother, tenderness, affection, transparency, and then it starts off with a nursing mother. It ends up with a father who's developing, urging, imploring his children to walk worthy of the kingdom. But there's an incredible integration of what I'd consider more typically male and female skills. By the way, these principles are totally applicable to men and women alike. It happened to be three men that manifested them, and that's an important message, I think, for us to see, because guys often don't like to live out some of the qualities these guys lived out. So here are the principles. Core qualities of leadership, simple, but it's a paradigm. It's not just each quality, but it's the paradigm itself that I think is transformative. This is ultimate servant leadership, by the way. But it's not just leading as Jesus led, it's leading as men in this case, like many of us led. The qualities are, number one, team-oriented. Number two, disciplined. Number three, gentle. Number four, affectionate. Number five, effective communicators. Number six, open and transparent. Seven is hard workers. Eight, servant leaders. Nine, godly examples. 10, caring confronters. So that are basically the 10. I'll come back to that at the end. You can shoot a picture of it if you want to keep it. But I'm going to try to unpack these one by one, just touching on some and drilling down a little bit more on the others. The first quality here that we read about, and for each one I'll give you a visual, because I'm a big believer that we're, by and large, visual people, is team-oriented, and the visual is an orchestra. I love what it says in John 17, where the Lord says, "Father, I don't pray for the world," which is interesting, in his last prayer. "I pray for those you have given me out of the world and those who will believe in me through their word." That would be all of us today. "And I pray, Father, that they would be one, perfected in radical unity of spirit," like a beautiful orchestra lives in harmony. They listen to one another. They sing, play off the same page. They're constantly responding. So they'd be one, perfected in unity. And then he says, "so that the world would know thou hast sent me." Francis Schaeffer said, "the ultimate apologetic or proof of the gospel is a radical love we have for one another manifested in biblical unity." And so when we love one another, by the way, often the way we're going to read about throughout this text, the way these fellows did, people look at that, and what we want is for people to look at us when we're together, like even the staff running around here, and say, "oh man, whatever they have, I want." That's the power of godly unity and a oneness of spirit. Well, they were team-oriented. They were like a wonderful living in harmony and working together. And the two implications of this, and by the way, we see this every time it says, the passage starts off, "we prove to be gentle among you." The first two principles are implicit. We, and if you circle "we, our," or "us" throughout the Thessalonian book, you'll see how much they work together as a team. "We proved," that'll be the second one, "discipline, to be among you," and then they list eight other qualities. So team-oriented means two things. Number one, I need to realize that you need me. Now, frankly, for many of us in this room, that's not that hard, because we're leaders, we're managing people, we're people of some prominence in our areas, and so we hear people say they need us all the time. Honestly, and I don't say this arrogantly, but I don't have a problem believing people need me, because I'm in this business of speaking and keynoting and coaching and creating a lot of tools and resources to help people. And I get feedback a lot. I've had some wonderful feedback from many of you who've been exposed to some of the things we've done in the past. So I get feedback. So I don't have a a hard time believing that. Some of you do. You need to realize, by the way, that if you don't do what God's called you to do, it'll never be done. You're the only you there'll ever be. And what God wants you to do is to unleash your masterpiece. We had referred to, I think, by Sheldon, that passage in Ephesians 2:20 that says, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we would walk in them. But another translation of that, which I like better, it says, we are God's masterpiece created in good works in Christ Jesus for good works that we would walk in them. And I'm all about unleashing the masterpiece. I think Oliver Wendell Holmes said, most of us go to the grave with the music still in us. That gets me out of bed every morning. And I go, Lord, don't let that be true of me. And let me help others not let that be true of them. Help them find that music. Let their lives become a masterpiece. And then let's see if we can help them unleash it. So you need to realize that other people need you. You need me. And then some of us have a hard time with this one. I need you. Now, I got to tell you, honestly, I've had a harder time with that one. We use the FIRO-B test. I don't know if you've used that before, but as we've assessed candidates for hire over the years. And the FIRO-B shows a number of things, but it shows where you are psychologically in the area of needing others and others needing, and how much you want to initiate including others versus excluding them, and how much you want others to include versus exclude you. I've taken the test a number of times. I come out about the same every time. 10 is, I want to include everyone, I want everyone to include me. 0 is, I don't want to include anyone, I don't want anyone to include me. I come out a 0-0. Ah, I had to be in counseling. I should. I mean, I'm your extreme loner by personality, Ben. So what that means is I can travel, like here, or be alone, and me, myself, and I have a great time together. It means that I don't tend to get lonely. That's not one of the things I tend to struggle with a whole lot. It means that I don't want to have a party, and if you have one, I don't want you to invite me. I mean, that's what it means. I know it's not well, but really what it means is I'm actually an extreme loner by personality bent. And it always confuses people when speakers are loners, but I think many speakers are. And I'm actually more introverted than extroverted, though I just have extroversion skills. But what I've learned over time is how much I desperately need people. I need people to hold me accountable. I need people to love me. I need people to support me. I need people to let me have an impact in their life. And that's been a lifelong journey for me to learn that. But it doesn't come naturally. Now, my wife and I have small groups. We actually have a whole other couple live with us. They have for 5 years. We have people in our home all the time, and I've just learned how to deal with my introversion, which means I get empowered by being alone. So I've just learned to build white space in my life and how to be alone, particularly early in the morning to get space, then so I have the energy to love people and to let them minister to me and vice versa. So just understand, you need others, and others need you. So if you're a loner, just open the door. My wife and I were together a week ago in some setting, and we were talking to someone, and they're asking about what we're doing. I was talking about some things. And when we left, my wife, Mary, said to me, honey, I love you. I knew something was coming. I love you. You're a godly man. You're so humble. I really knew something was coming. And then she said, but in our meeting, when we were talking, you said a couple of things that sounded like you were name-dropping. I mean, just you kind of went an extra step, and it just made you look a little bit bigger or better. Thank you. Frankly, she said, I think it makes you look smaller. And that was so convicting. And I thought, and I said, oh. And I thought, I think I did that, which just deals with my own insecurities and, lack of security in Christ and all of that. But boy, I need my wife to tell me that. Better is the wounds of a friend than the flattery of an enemy, right? So we need one another. We need that kind of thing in our life. Number two, we need to be disciplined. And I'm fanatical on discipline, and in this challenge we offer at the end, it's all about building habits and turning these skills into habits or unconscious competencies. 1 Timothy 4:7 says we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And when Scripture says in Colossians 3, put off the old man and put on the new man, it means get rid of the bad habits, the old habits, starve them and feed the new habits, but intentionally cultivate new habits. I think we get a little bit messed up here because we go back and forth between, well, I kind of let go and let God, and I don't want to be a works-oriented person. Discipline isn't about works. Philippians 2 says, God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's his job. He gives us the will through his word, through wisdom, through teachings, and he gives us the power to do his good pleasure. So I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me. I need that. But Scripture also says we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, run it such a way that you might win. Those who run in a race buffet their bodies. Same English word for buffet, by the way. I missed it for years. So disappointed when I studied Greek in seminary and realized it was I buffet my body. It literally means not buffet it. I beat my body black and blue in order that after I preached others, I should not be disqualified. I think for Paul, from effectiveness here and from reward in eternity, as Sheldon was talking about. So discipline's key, and for discipline to work, we need four things. We need pain. You know, think of the Olympic medalists or these runners. Think of what they have to go through to be disciplined. When 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the Greek word is gymnazu, gymnastics yourself. So the way a gymnast works over and over again, you're going to have pain. Pain motivates us, so we need to have pain in our life. You need pleasure. One reason we change, get rid of bad habits and develop new habits is because we attach pleasure to it. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to envision the joy, the delight, like Jesus did, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But it was for the joy set before him that just drove him. And in this case, you want to experience and get a full idea of, if I get rid of this crummy bad habit and discipline myself in this new one, what are the joys there? There used to be a place near my home in Philly when I lived there that whenever I'd get on a major road, it was called the Donuttery, I'd get on Highway 30 out in the main line, and like Pavlov's dog, I'd visualize this bakery. And inside it was this hot, big, juicy cinnamon roll with butter cascading off the sides. I could smell it. I could sense it. I could feel it. I'd start salivating. I'd start frothing just thinking about the cinnamon roll. Well, that's a real sense in which we want to attach pleasure to discipline. We want to get excited about it and see the implications of it. That motivates us then to stick with it. I think most people don't maintain habits because they don't attach enough pain or pleasure to it. And then we need to practice it over and over and over again. And then we need to develop a pattern. And the pattern is a habit. By the way, according to John Ortberg, I think he's right on target, habits eat discipline for lunch every day. You want habit. You discipline, so you develop a habit. I don't have to think about how I button my shirt. I usually start in the middle to hold everything in and then go up and down. But I don't have to think about it. I just do it naturally. I don't think about how I brush my teeth. God wants us to be in such relationship with him and be building his word into our lives so much so that godliness just becomes a habit. The fruit of the Spirit becomes love and joy and peace. I love God and I'm naturally kind and gentle and all the things we're going to talk about here. But I need to discipline myself through the process. 3 is gentle. I love this one. Paul says we were gentle among you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. So think of a nursing mother and gentleness. Just think of that metaphor. I mean, what do you envision? You've got a mother who's patient, who's kind, who's nurturing, who's tender, who's calm. As Wayne was talking about, is involved and present in the moment. That's a quality of leadership we ought to always have. I mean, again, not multiple choice. That's non-negotiable. We ought to be gentle like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Just meditate on that and think about that. I've had times in my life where I was gentle and not so much. My wife and I were at a friend's house in Palm Desert with our kids for a little vacation, and I said to Mary, who was in one room and my daughter was lying on the couch, said to my wife, Mary, I said, honey, do we have any cold bottled water in the fridge? And she goes, yeah. So I go to the fridge, and there's this big bottle, big tub of water. You know, I was looking for a little bottled water. And so I said to her, I said, cold bottled water. But I said it, I'm sure, worse than I just said it there. But I said it in such a way that it exuded from my daughter's mouth this response. Ooh. I said, what's that about? She goes, well, I didn't like the way you said that. I said, what do you mean? She goes, it just wasn't very nice. It wasn't very kind. If I were married, I wouldn't want my husband to communicate that way to me. And I go, oh, boy. And I had to think about that. And when I can get short with my wife. That is not a nursing mother tenderly caring for her children. And by the way, no cop-outs here. None of us can say, that's just not my personality. Remember, this was tough Paul, timid teacher Timothy, and administrative guy Silas. They're all different personalities. These are not multiple choice. We all need to be gentle, like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. We need to be affectionate. When Paul told the Ephesian elders he was leaving, you remember, I think in Acts 20, it says they repeatedly wept and kissed him because he said, you'll see me no more. I mean, there was such affection. You know, great leaders are very affectionate. And, you know, again, it's not my personality or my European friends. I'm from Europe. We just don't do that kind of thing. But there's something to power of touch. I learned this the hard way, by the way. I was, my son, in the early days of Promise Keepers, I led the first session in Boulder, the leadership session, and had my son with me, and he got infected by this incredible Promise Keepers deal, and then he came back and started a small group in our home. He got kids who would come to our gazebo at our home. He was a freshman in high school, had been homeschooled to that point. Now he's in a public school. He invited all these kids to come to our gazebo every Sunday, and they were up there for a couple hours. And it was like a student body president, homecoming. I mean, I don't know how you knew these kids. And I said, what do you guys do up there? And he goes, we pray. I said, are they Christians? He goes, mostly not. I said, how do you get them to pray? Or how do you get them to come? I just asked them how their relationship with their dad was. And they came. So he just, you know, went on, had a phenomenal ministry, went through school. He wasn't an athlete then. He was, you know, he wasn't a student body officer. He played in the band. He was in choir, but he was very involved spiritually in the lives of kids at a big school of 4,000 or 5,000 kids. At the end of the year, we had the homecoming, big homecoming game, and they had the homecoming princes and princesses and kings and queen, and he was named homecoming king. And again, he wasn't the typical person. Because he wasn't a sports guy or a student body officer, but I think God was smiling on him for what he did during those years. And so here we were, here's the homecoming field, and we went down the 50-yard line from the visitor side to the other side. It was just filled with fans, and my wife was on one side, I was on the other side, and he was in between us in his little tux, he reached out and grabbed my wife's hand, he reached out to grab my hand, and we were walking down the 50-yard line, and I thought to myself, oh no. He didn't want to hold my hand. I mean, there's a lot of people up there, and they'll think, you know, this is kind of goofy. So I kind of nudged his elbow, and kind of we went elbow by elbow and walked up there and had a lovely night and great, great time. Later that night, the next morning, my wife came up to me and said, honey, do you know what happened last night? I said, yeah, Matt was, you know, named the king of the homecoming king. And she said, yeah, but you know what happened? You did? I said, no. She goes, when he reached out to hold your hand, he really wanted to hold your hand. And I said, he did? Why? And she said, well, you know, he's been ministering to all these kids for all the years and talked about how close he was with his dad, and he wanted to demonstrate that, and you robbed him of that opportunity. And, oh, I just died in a pile. And I went to Matt, and I was so apologetic, and I just, you know, I was so ashamed because I was afraid that being affectionate wouldn't come across the right way. Is that pathetic or what? Talk about being conformed to the world system. Now, to this day, whenever Matt and I see one another, he's a 40-year-old professor at Biola University, but whenever we see one another, we kiss on the lips. Now, not for long, but we... It's a short kiss, but it's affectionate. Because that was... Barna George was talking about being broken. That was a point of brokenness for me, because I realized that I was getting sucked into the world system. So my point is, folks, be affectionate. You know, the power of touch. Appropriately, but be affectionate. Five is effective communicators. I love this statement. I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure that you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. And that's so often the way communication goes. Paul said, we loved you so much that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but they imparted the gospel in a way that it took. I don't know if they had a skeleton, but they still communicated effectively the gospel. They knew how to communicate well. And if we're going to communicate effectively, we have to listen, we have to learn, and we have to level. Those are all skills. It starts with listening. Mary came home one time after she was on the board of a large nonprofit, and she said, "Can we go out to coffee? I have some questions." And so over coffee, she asked me a bunch of questions, and I started to answer her questions. And she said, "Honey, I don't want you to answer my questions." And I thought to myself, "Why are you asking questions? I'm America's life coach. I can answer these questions. I'm good at this." But I knew what she was saying. She was saying, I just want you to listen. So I listened, and I tried to be empathic. And you know, the way you do that when you're listening and learning is, fellas, you don't say things to your wife like, can you just get to the bottom line? Or net it out for me? Or your point? No, don't do that. So I was listening, and I asked a few questions like, honey, when you say this, do you mean this? Because I was truly trying to understand. Or I'd say, honey, of all the really good things you just said, can you tell me the most important thing for me to understand, which I have to, because we're different. So anyway, I listened, but I made no declarative statements. When we were done, this was an hour and a half, I made no statement. I've never done that in such a long time. And when we were done, she leaned over to me, she grabbed my cheeks in her hand, pulled me close and planted a romantic kiss on my lips and said, honey, thank you. She goes, this is the best discussion we've ever had. Listen. Paul said, we loved you so much, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our very own lives. And the word lives there is suke, soul. So the point is being open and transparent. You notice when I speak, and I always do this, I'm sharing illustrations about me. Sometimes they're good and often they're not. And I do that for two reasons. One is I have so much material to work with, I don't have to come up with other ones, which is great. And the second reason is I really believe, you know, we cannot convey this view in our businesses and our families and our communities that we have it all together, because we do not. We are just flawed people saved by grace. And that's why Paul said that we're to grow from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. We're not to wear a facade like Moses did when he came down off the mountain, but we're to grow from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. And that means we ought to be someone today we're not yesterday, someone tomorrow we're not today, and we ought to be open and transparent about that. Paul Tournier said, we conceal our persons behind a protective barrier. We let it be seen only through the bars. We display certain of its aspects. Others we carefully hide. Don't do that. Just be open and honest, and it's okay. Don't pretend to be perfect. Progress. Just keep that in your mind. It's not a pretense to perfection. It's a progression into the likeness of Christ. And then impart your soul. Imparted to you not only the gospel, but our very own souls. I mean, who we are at our core. And then seven, they were hard workers. I love the example of the fire people here that are out putting out flames, and much of life is like that. But we need to work hard, not just at making a living, but making a life. As believers, we ought to be intentional and have the most robust, again, exciting, dynamic, excellent lives holistically that we could have, so we're compelling to people. And of course, we need to be servant leaders. The towel, the bowl, washing the feet. That means we're here to, you know, we're here to serve the Lord, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And we're here to be godly examples. That means that we're, you know, whether we're helping a child or someone at work, we ought to be examples individually and corporately. Paul said, we loved you so much, we're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very own lives. And you know how we worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, hard work and servant leaders. And then he said, you know, and so does God, how blamelessly and uprightly and justly we behave toward you. They were models. And by the way, one of the places where we can just be models is through, you know, being open and honest, not only just being, you know, godly people, but excellent people, people who live according to these kinds of principles, where we're walking the talk, where we're living a life, again, that's vivacious and dynamic and healthy and thriving. And then the 10th principle is that they were caring confronters. Paul said, and as fathers, he started off with nursing mothers, he ends up, and as caring fathers, we admonished and encouraged and begged you essentially to walk worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. And so that means we're in people's faces. We love people. We resolve conflicts. We urge people to move forward. We're constantly trying to stimulate people to action. We're caring confronters. We're engaged in their lives intentionally and caringly. And that's a very powerful, powerful thing. I was trained in how to share my faith with Campus Crusade in the 60s. I remember I went out and learned for the first time how to share the four spiritual laws, and I was had experience with a few people and thought I was the Billy Graham of the West, and came home to the Northwest and went to a seafarer parade in Seattle. And as I was walking up the parade route with a date, I was watching this guy, had a satchel on, not dressed well. He was taking tracts and giving them to people, and he wasn't talking to them. And people would laugh at him, and some people would throw him down on the ground. Some people would read him. But I started thinking, you know, hey, I'm a brother in Christ. I'm sure he's got a good heart, but someone needs to straighten him out. So I went up to him and grabbed him by the shoulder and kind of turned him around. And I said, look at brother. I didn't ask him anything. I said, look at brother, I appreciate the fact that you're sharing the gospel with people. I'd read the track, it looked good. And I said, but you know, that's not the way you do it. I said, you know, you talk to people, you relate to people. Why don't you say anything? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, he couldn't talk. He had no tongue. So as I melted into the ground, I saw eternity future. He was way in the front of the line. I was in the back singed. I mean, that's what I saw. That's not caring confrontation. That's ego. So we don't jump on people because we're self-righteous and pig-headed. We do it because we love people and we do it the right way, living out all these principles. Well, the 10 principles, team-oriented, disciplined, gentle, affectionate, effective communicators, open and transparent, hard workers, servant leaders, godly examples, caring confronters. And again, not multiple choice. I believe all of us, these are principles, so they're always applicable everywhere. And I want to urge you to turn them into your life and do something with it. So how do you do it? Well, let me suggest you learn, apply, and engage. I love what Ezra 7:10 says. King Ezra said, I committed to study the law, then apply it, and then teach it. And this is just our version of learn, apply, engage. So identify which of the 10 areas you need to apply now. I take one of them and say, hey, I'm going to go work at this right now. I need to be more gentle. Or, you know, might say to your husband, you need to be more gentle. Or, 2, begin the process of developing a habit by repeatedly practicing this key perspective in action at least 4 times a day for the next month. So I'm fanatical on habits. Greek father said, first we make our habits, then our habits make us. So in the power of the Spirit, let God transform you there. Turn your habit into core competency so it becomes, you know, this is a way of life. It's natural, instinctive. Share what you're learning with someone in your personal world and someone in your professional world. You learn the best when you share. And then go deeper by working through with other associates, and I'd recommend you find two or three others. Could be family, could be friends, could be coworkers, could be in your FCCI groups, but working with other associates, the Taking the Lead Challenge, which is really a book, study guides, worksheets, videos. It's all interactive and it's all electronically delivered, but the challenge would be for 6 months saying, we're going to pray that God builds us into our life, so these are the qualities that reflect who we are. By the way, I share these with believers and unbelievers alike. I just use different language with believers. I mean, God's word works, so the more we can get the principles, the salt out of the salt shaker into the culture, the better. You can learn more about the Taking the Lead Challenge by going to our faith-based website. It's called unleashthemasterpiece.org. You can see how we communicate these same types of principles to broader audiences, non-faith-based at just my website. I do about 80% of my speaking to the general public, so typically not. I love this. We can be in the Word. And then feel free to email me at ronjensen@me.com with questions. So I'll close with this. This is my favorite model of leadership, these 10 principles. My favorite moment of leadership is Jesus, and it's an odd one. It's after he had been crucified, died, before the resurrection, you remember. After the resurrection, before the ascension, he met with a number of different groups and individuals. You'll recall that, including his key leaders, his disciples. So if you would have been Jesus, knowing how the disciples responded to him, how would you have dealt with your leaders when you came back to see them? I know what I would have wanted to do. I would have come back into the upper room, and here's Peter, James, John, all the rest of them. I would have said, yes, it's me. I'm here for one reason and one reason only. Is to tell you are all out. You're out of the program. You're off the team. I chose you. You were fishermen. You were tax collectors. No one liked you, Matthew. I said, you were, the best educated one seemed to me to be Judas, and look what he did. He turned me in. And Peter, you denied me 3 times, including in front of a little girl. You denied me. You're a chicken. You're a coward, and I can't believe it. And Thomas, don't you start laughing back there. Man, you doubted from day one. Gripe, gripe. Negative. You have a bad attitude, Thomas. You have a bad attitude, Peter. You're a coward. You're a chicken. The rest of you are failures. You turned on me. You're all out. That's what I would have wanted to say. Remember what he said? Same context. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and I give it to you. Go and make disciples of all nations. And he had no plan B. So the history of the world was put in the hands of a group of losers. So when you're thinking about being a leader, keep remembering that moment, because Jesus had this unbelievable ability to believe in people. And that's at the heart of all this. God bless you.